We are going back to 1 Samuel this morning. I think next Sunday, Ron Meyer is the preacher. Is that right, Lori? Yeah. So Ron and I went to high school together, and we were in the band together. I think he was second chair, trumpet. A long time ago. But then he went into the ministry before I did. I had some side trips the Lord wanted me to take. But in my first church, the first church that Ann and I went to in New York, Ron was in that classes, and very helpful person to have, encouraging guy. He served the Lord well. I think that the Lord will bless him as he ministers here next Sunday. I can't say that about everybody that I, because I don't know everybody. But I know Ron, I'm glad he's coming, and I hope that you find his ministry fruitful. So we are turning to 1 Samuel, and we're just going to the next chapter. We won't do this through the whole book, but we are for now. And we are up to chapter 6 this morning. It is similar to chapter 5. And if I could just, if you just indulge me a moment to remind you what I said last Sunday morning, when you come to a passage like this, you wonder, what in the world does this have to do with us in 2023 with all of, everything has changed. It seems like everything is different and all of that. But like the Bible says, you know, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord is forever. I had an opportunity to see the flowers fading last week. My familiar trail, all the beautiful daisies, they were done. It was the season of their life, and it was over. And that is the way with flowers and with a lot of things that come and go, but the word of the Lord is forever. So that's why I know that wherever we are in the Bible, it has something for us. And like Paul said also, 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen to them as lessons for us on whom the end times have fallen. So there's lessons here for us. We just need to avail ourselves of the scriptures and to draw close. Again, it's all about the ark of the covenant. The covenant, the way in which the Lord initiated a relationship with a particular people and promised his grace and to be there as God to them, represented by that covenant that which a movie has been made about, so some people are familiar with the covenant just from that movie. I think it was called The Lost Ark or something like that, with Harrison Ford. This is the real covenant ark, and here it gets the focus of the attention of Israel, actually, to whom this book of 1 Samuel was actually written in the first place. So the Philistines are having a hard time with the ark. You remember, and verse 12 ends, I think, in a kind of a pathetic way, and then I'll read chapter 6. So if chapter 5, verse 12, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. You think the Lord doesn't care about people who are outside of the congregation of God? You're wrong. It says right here, the outcry went up to heaven. So chapter 6, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, complete amount of time, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him." Reference to God. "Then you will be healed," and because God can do that, "and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" And they replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. You know, let me just stop here a moment. This reference to the rats destroying the country has led some Bible scholars to say that, well, this must have been the bubonic plague. And the Philistines being along the seacoast would be maybe susceptible to having brought that disease in. That's kind of what Bible scholars do. They try to bring in a little extra information. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. All we know is that there were a lot of rats and there were a lot of tumors. Tumors come in all different shapes and sizes, but often are brought about by cancer. So just that aside. But now here is the ongoing reply of the rulers to the distraught Philistines. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. And take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. And in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance. That's what the supposition of the bubonic plague kind of leads you toward. You know, it makes you wonder about the COVID pandemic. How did that happen? Verse 10. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart along with the chests containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. And then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. That's maybe 5 miles over the border of Israelite territory. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced at the sight. The ark came to the field of Jeshua of Beth Shemesh. And there it stopped beside a large rock. People chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord together with a chest containing the gold objects and placed them on a large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this. That's their witness. And then they returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. When the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Not that the ark is there, but the rock is there. So God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt him. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up here from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim. "The Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So if that reminds you of the Philistines, it's exactly the same thing. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord." And you can read on. It talks about a long time of peace that follows that, 20 years. and possibly even some more beyond that. So it's a dramatic lesson for Israel and for the congregation of Jesus Christ, for us. It really helps us to understand what's going on in our world, being that we are the new Israel of God. We are the congregation. This gives us a story to follow and from which maybe we can draw some lessons. That's what you have a preacher for. I hope I can help you do that. But I'm just going to thank the Lord for a story. I love stories. And this is a weird one, I'll grant you. But also for the opportunity to try to draw out some contemporary lessons here for us in our lives. And I'm going to follow a little outline in my head, hopefully, if it stays there. One is about the heaviness of God. We're going to talk about that for a few minutes. And then the highway of God, that's the little road that the cart traveled on. So the heaviness of God, the highway of God, and then the holiness of God. That's kind of where we're going in the message this morning. So if you lose your place and suddenly wake up, you can find it back again. So talk first about the heaviness of God, the weight of God, the weight of God's importance. God is so, and the word glory is the same thing, God is so glorious that his presence changes everything. And it changed everything for the Philistines in a bad way. That's why their cry went up to heaven, because they just couldn't stand dealing with God. That's why they asked, you know, who will deliver us from this thing? And you see the same thing in the congregation of Beth-Shemesh at the end there. Who can stand, verse 20, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall the ark go? That's due to the heaviness of God. Kavod, and we remember maybe a couple chapters back when the ark was taken in a conquest, that the widow of Hophni or Phinehas, I can never remember which one, had a baby. She went into labor a little bit early and had a baby, and she called it Ich Kavod, like no glory. The glory has departed. That was the worst thing for her. Not the fact that her father-in-law died, or even that her husband died, who was maybe not that much fun to live with, but that the ark of the Lord had been taken away, and so she named him Ichabod. So it's all about the glory of the Lord, right? And the glory of the Lord had been taken away from the congregation of Israel over many years before that. She had lost ground. She had wicked men in charge of her faith practice. Hophni and Phinehas and Eli was such a, you know, a lazy one when it came to disciplining his sons that he was also part of the problem. Eli was heavy. When he died, it's because he fell off his stool and broke his neck. And then when the ark was taken into the temple of Dagon without any other human presence, the next morning they found that Dagon had been pushed over, and they took him, dusted him off, set him back up, just like we do with our idols. Next morning, he was again on his face, like in an attitude of worship, this time with his neck broken and his arms broken up. He was totally useless in producing the good life. People need to hear that again and again. So last Sunday, I said, you know, you can't put God in a box and expect him to just do his thing like a magic wand that you can call on when you need him. He's too heavy. He's too weighty. He's too glorious for that. So the Philistines had to go through this, and Israel had to watch to see just exactly what she had done in disregarding the covenant ways of God. Now, we know more as Christians. We're not exactly Israelites. We are Christians. Our name Christian is drawn from the name Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Mashiach, who is Jesus. And John, giving testimony to that in John 1, talked about how the Word created everything. Without him was nothing made that has been made. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, and the word of God, think of this, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld what? His glory, his kavod, his weightiness. The ark put on skin and tabernacled among us. And in Christ, we behold the glory of God. Jesus changes things. Jesus is glorious. You don't mess with Jesus. You don't put Jesus in a box. You don't disdain Jesus. You don't disregard him. If you want the glory of God to be reflected in your life, you have to find it in Jesus, or the hand of God is going to be heavy on you like it was on the Philistines. The heaviness of God in our lives. He is the one with whom we have to deal. So, God afflicted these poor Philistines in this way. They didn't know what to do. They went to their leaders. That's what we do too. You know, we check with the bosses. We check with the authorities. Go to a counselor. We ask. That's what they did. They went to their leaders and said, what shall we do? Verse 2. How should we send this ark back to its place? They're still thinking of the ark as, putting God in a box. How are we going to get rid of it? And we can learn something from the answer that these Philistines leaders give. Again, we can't put God in a box in our lives. We can't dust off our idols and just use them again and again and again, right? It's like dusting off Dagon and expecting, better results this time. It's not going to work. And whether your God is the pleasure of your own life, the good life, hedonism, or I heard this past week that Stoicism is a big one now today among young people. They are looking to Stoic philosophers, interpreted through modern voices, but Stoic philosophers from ancient Greece as the answer to how to make life good, be tough and be resolved, and you can do it. There's the problem with it, there's nothing about Christ in it, and so it's going to fall. And these leaders realize that. They realize the heaviness of God's presence among them, and that if we disdain him, he devastates us. And so they agree, we have to return the ark. Send it back to its place. Let me just note before I go on that this is more of God in the box theology here. Send it back to its place, which comes out in the New Testament when Jesus was among the people of the Gadarenes. You remember, he did this exorcism. This guy had been afflicted his whole life and had just been just miserable, cutting himself with stones, crying out in the cemetery. And Jesus did an exorcism. You remember that story? And then the people of this village came and said, depart from us. Go back where you came from. They wanted to send him away. Well, people do that today too, and you try to talk to them. They've wandered away from God and they don't want really to come back. Because their theory is that if God doesn't bother me, I won't bother him. That's the same thing. It's like the Gadarenes are still around. Send them back. Send it back to its place. But then, moving on a little bit, they say, well, here's the thing. Don't send the ark back empty, but send a guilt offering. You have to deal with your guilt somehow. And that's why none of these other religions work. They don't deal with our sin and with its guilt that it carries with it. Guilt has a cost to it. And they were guilty. That doesn't specify here, but we can say they were guilty of taking the ark in the first place and then of treating it like it was a magic wand or something. But he said, don't send it, because you have to send a guilt offering with it, and then you will be healed, passive tense, but God will heal you, and you'll know it was God's hand that has been lifted. It hasn't been lifted because you haven't dealt with your guilt. So verse 4, the Philistines ask, what guilt offering should we send him? And then he comes back with that solution. Well, you need to make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats and send it back. Which seems a little funny, a little bit like a cartoon to us. Because we know that's not the way you deal with guilt. But we're not that much smarter than Philistines, really. They were pretty advanced people. They saw this. This is a lesson we can take from it. They saw that guilt is a heavy thing. It's a serious thing. Gold is a heavy object. It's precious. It's valuable. You're going to have to give up something of value in order to remove this guilt from you. So let's do this. Let's try this. One for each city of both objects. Put them in a chest and put them on this new cart. But send something costly, heavy, that will deal with the seriousness of this situation that we're faced with. This country is being destroyed. Now you know, as Christians, that there is something more precious than gold, right? And it's the blood of the Lamb, right? That's more heavy. Think again of the majesty of the Savior that died for you. Lord, you are more precious than silver, we sing. Lord, you are more precious than gold. Let that be true in your life. So let's make these things and put them in the ark, and maybe the weight will be lifted from us. Interesting news story that ran pretty much all week was the loss of this submersible thing, the Titan, which had taken some tourists down to see the Titanic. Remember the Titanic, which we know about because it sank? Because somebody said even God couldn't sink the Titanic, and it sank. Anyway, the very next week, in our lives, here comes this news about the Titan that went down there with these wealthy tourists that could afford to be on there, I guess. And it got squashed. It imploded. I saw an interview with a guy that understood the materials that went into the making of this thing, this submersible. And he said, at the depth at which the wreck of the Titanic lies is about 2 miles down, and the pressure is as heavy as if the entire Empire State Building was made out of lead and was sitting on top of you. There's no way that a frame of titanium and carbon fibers can withstand that kind of pressure. But you know, the man who designed it was in it. And they've since interviewed other people about this that had opportunity to go on it. And he was so convinced that it was going to be safe. He said, this is safer than taking a little helicopter ride across the channel. He said, this is nothing's going to happen. He had faith, right? But he didn't have faith in the right thing. And he paid with his life. The wages of that mistake are heavy. Well, you get what I mean. So here we are, and we have guilt also, but how do we deal with it? Well, we need to go, and we need to handle it seriously, but we need to go to somebody who handled it so seriously, gave his life for it, gave his life blood for it. It's too heavy to be brushed off. The heaviness of God. It's good for us to think about that. I'll come back to that at the end of the message in a minute or two. But I want to go on and talk about the highway of God. That's the next thing here. They said make a new cart and hook up a couple of cows that have never been yoked before and put the ark and the chest containing these guilt offerings on the cart. And we're down at verse 7. Hitch it up. Verse 8 is loading up the cart. And then send it on its way. Verse 9. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, over the border, then the Lord has brought this disaster on us. So this is the highway. And this is what they are prescribing physically. They also say, prepare yourselves spiritually. In verse 6, this is what I jumped over. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? In other words, it's time to give up self-help. It's interesting that these men knew about Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites, that Pharaoh got to a point of final desperation, right, and said, go, you know, get out of my country. But he also sent along with the Israelites a lot of plunder. They lived off that for quite a while. So these leaders of the Philistines knew that much history. And they say, don't harden your hearts like Pharaoh did and kind of made it everything worse and worse and worse. In other words, don't put it off. Here's a lesson for Christians or for anybody in the world. Don't put it off. Receive, you know, your lesson and then respond. So anyway, verse 7, they get the cart ready. They hook up the cows, pen up the calves, take it out on the road, and they let it go. This is interesting. I've never had a cow, but I would imagine that they don't just naturally take the yoke and walk off where you want them to go without a driver. And I'm pretty sure that they don't voluntarily leave their babies, their nursing calves. It must have been a racket. The guy behind me on 56th Street has cows. And once in a while, he separates the babies from the mamas, and I can hear them over by my house as plain as day. They're lowing and carrying on, making a racket. So I don't really know about cows. This just seems like a very strange thing that these leaders would prescribe as the highway to heaven. I do have horses, and I know that if I took my horse out, or one of them, any, take your pick, and took the halter off and said, okay, I want you to go over to Hamilton. He would not do it. 0% chance. He would go about 5 feet away and find a patch of grass, and that would be where he would stay, right there. Why didn't these cows do that? Leave their calves, go down the road all the way to Beth Shemesh, which is a pretty long hike, like I said, a couple 3-4 miles, and go into the field that belonged to Joshua by this big rock and stop. So the leader said, well, follow it and see. And if they do, then you'll know that this was on us by the hand of the Lord. Well, these cows, they knew their owner. Right, and so they went all that way and they stopped right there. This is almost a magical approach to dealing with God, but people do this kind of thing a lot. Gideon did that when he thought the Lord was calling him to go to war. He said, well, Lord, I'm not real sure that it's you that's saying this and not just me thinking it up, so I'm going to take this fleece and set it out, see how dry it is. I want in the morning, Lord, if you don't mind, make the ground around it wet, but keep the fleece dry. And so the next morning, guess what? Ground was wet, fleece was dry. That was confirmation of what the word of the Lord had said. And still, Gideon was not persuaded, so he said, well, now, Lord, tonight, make the fleece wet and the ground around it dry. So he got up the next morning, and the ground around it was dry, and they wrung buckets full of water out of that fleece, right? Well, you say, well, what's the matter with him? We're very much like that. When your faith is weak, you put God to the test and you invent these things to try to see once if what you heard was really what God, the personal God, the holy God, wants you to hear. So the Jews said to Jesus, you know, show us a sign so we can know that you're really the Messiah. That's typical. That's like a teenage girl who likes this boy, but doesn't know if she wants to marry him. So she says, Lord, if this leaf falls from this tree at just this time, then I should marry him, right? It's like plucking a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. Don't do that. Don't use magic. Listen to the word. Let the word show you the way. Here's the highway. They get on it. They go down to this field belonging to Joshua. Now, the Israelites have got to be thinking, hey, Joshua, same name as the guy who brought us into the promised land in the first place. Now the ark's coming back and it stops by Joshua. Not the same Joshua, but the same name, Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus. Stops in Jesus' field by this rock. And so the men of Beth Shemesh go out and they do this odd thing. You know, they burn the new cart and they kill the cows and rejoice before the Lord, which, I mean, I'm glad and I think it's great that they were celebrating the return of the ark. But none of the rest of this is prescribed by God. And especially not that last stage when they opened the lid and looked in to make, well, because they're curious, I'm sure. God did not allow his people to do that. They needed to respect, they needed to reverence the holiness of God. And so they were Levites, but because they received the ark in this disrespectful way, God struck down 70 of them. If you read the King James, you'll probably find a different number. That's pretty strange original text here. But no version of the Bible has any number less than 70. It was a catastrophe. It was just like Gath and Ekron and Ashdod and all those other places. And so naturally, the Israelites, who were distraught at this, said, send it on. Before I leave the highway, let me point out that Isaiah said that the highway of God is a holy place. No unclean thing shall enter on it or be allowed. No profane thing shall be allowed on the ark. You don't turn the highway to heaven into an entertainment kind of thing, a party. You know, they have the poppy field by us in Fenville. Beautiful place. It's kind of a tourist attraction. People come, and a lot of people, we've been there a couple of times because of the beauty of it. But, you know, the occasion is, of course, to commemorate the death of a soldier, which is a weighty, a heavy thing. It shouldn't be turned into a tourist attraction. And I don't think that was the intent of those who made it there, but I'm just saying, everything's not a party, right? These people of Beth Shemesh were wrong in responding to the homecoming of the ark in such a way. And God, who is dangerous, not a tame lion, responded by letting all hell break loose in the church. So that brings us to our last point, the holiness of God. And they ask the question, who can stand before this holy God? And we've seen in the previous chapters that we've studied, Hophni could not, Phinehas could not, Eli could not, Dagon could not, none of the Philistines could, even the men of Beth Shemesh could not. So who can stand? Well, back in the beginning of the book, in the prayer of Hannah, she said this when God blessed her with the birth of Samuel. This is chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. And then at verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He raises up. Christ was brought to death, despised and rejected of men, dishonored, disdained, killed. God raised him from the dead. That is the gospel. There is the glory of God bringing life. Bringing life to anybody here that brings their guilt to the Lord and puts themselves under His blood and under His righteousness. Who can stand before the Lord? Anybody dressed in the robes of Christ can, because of the value of His life for you. It's an amazing thing. It's really, I mean, you might go around feeling guilty all the time. Sometimes we play around with guilt, actually. We let guilt make us do things that we really don't have to do. False guilt. Or we just feel bad. You don't need to do that because you have, like the song says, a good, good father. You need to sing that song to yourself over and over again till you get it. And you're loved by Him. Because Jesus gave His life for you and He rose that you might live forever to make you a robe of righteousness that you can wear wherever you go. You know, I got a coat, a jacket from my son. It's one of his police department jackets that he never wore. Tacoma PD. I wear it once in a while. And it's interesting to see how people react when I got that coat on. It's like I'm under the spell of that. Maybe you've had something like that. You put something on and people treat you a little differently. One time I wanted a stethoscope to use for a children's message, so I went to a nurse friend at her place of employment at doctor's offices, and she loaned me her stethoscope. When I went out through the door, you wouldn't believe, you know, how nice people were to me carrying that stethoscope. They opened doors for me. They never do that otherwise, right? But I had a stethoscope, you know. I am a doctor. I'll tell you, I got a lot more weighty thing than a stethoscope, and that is the name of Christ on me, because He died for me. That might not be visible to people that I meet at the doctor's office, but that doesn't matter. The holiness of God is over your life. So here's your application part. Number one, give God the reverence due His name. God, who drove His own cart out of the empty tomb, can handle that. Number two, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness with all devotion and praise and affection, and especially affection. What you like most in your life is your object of worship. Pay attention to that. That's what makes you who you are. So worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Number three, when it looks like life is really bad, remember the ark, how God drove it out. And remember that the weight of glory is on your side if you are in Christ. So, Paul writes this. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up and present us with you in His presence. And all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. The more you're thankful, the more glory goes to Jesus. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Father, we thank You for this passage in the Old Testament to some extent buried back there and neglected by us, if we were honest. Lord, we haven't read it lately, and it seems so odd and strange, but here the living God meets us, and here he speaks to us. And here he invites us to remember that salvation means that we stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and that all other ground is sinking sand. So, Lord, to you be the praise for all of the scripture and for this scripture this morning. The question has been answered. Who shall stand in your presence? Those who are covered in the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.